We will continue reading in Romans in the 6th chapter, verses 20 through the remainder of that chapter, 20 through 23, finishing up chapter 6. We'll begin on chapter 7 the next time. Paul, again, speaking about being dead to sin and alive to God. In this particular section, verses 15 through 23, from slaves of sin to slaves of God, he compares the difference there, and he talks in depth about that. As we read chapter 6, we get a very vivid picture of what Christianity is and what it's not. And so there should be no doubt about God enabling us to do as he has called us to do whatever it is that our calling consists of. And so we're furnished with everything that we need. He gives us a behind the scenes look at how that was done so that we can be assured. We being finite creatures need that assurance a lot, don't we? We need to be assured. And so he's given us the word. And in that word, he's made clear many things. Many things still remain a mystery, as it should be, because God is far greater than us and his thoughts are far higher than man's. Yet that which we need to know, he has made crystal clear. And all we have to do is study the word of God. Understand it, praying for wisdom, asking for the Spirit's guidance. He'll guide us in the way of all truth. And then implementing it in our lives. And that's how we bring honor and glory to God. And that's what he's talking about in this particular chapter. We looked at our position the week before last, our practicing last week, and now as we look at this last section here in 20 through 22, their promise. And we'll just reread verses 20 through 22. And when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Those that are slaves of sin can't do righteousness. It's just not possible. It's an impossibility. Then he goes a little deeper. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Now that we're born again, he's talking about now that we have the righteousness of God, he's asking us a question to reason it out. What fruitfulness was that? All that sinfulness and all that. What gain did you get from that? And the answer, of course, is none. For the end of those things is death. That's the results of sin. So he's just, again, defining that a little bit more that we might understand. And then verse 22, and now having been set free from sin, reminding us again that we've been set free from sin, we don't have to do it anymore, and having become slaves of God, he reminds us now that we're slaves of God, not slaves of sin, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life, just the opposite of verse 21. The fruit we had there, we were ashamed of. The fruit we have now is unto holiness, and we're thankful that we're able to do that to the glory of God. And the end of that is everlasting life. It's proof that we're his born-again children. And so the Apostle Paul drives these points home that we might understand them. Unsaved persons who are slaves of sin are free in regard to righteousness. That is, they have no connection to righteousness. And having no connection to righteousness, they could never be righteous of their own accord. Nope. It takes the power of God. We understand that, but we continue to say that and preach that because many people don't really get that it's God that does the complete work. They try to say that it's a little of them and a lot of God. They might give him some credit that way, but it's all of God. Pink's book, All of Grace, is what he says, and that's what exactly what he's talking about. That is, they have no connection to righteousness. It can make no demands on them since they possess neither the desire nor the ability to meet its requirement. When we're dead in sin, can't do it. Can't meet the requirements of the law. All the law does is condemn us as we look to it. So we find nothing but condemnation. We can't fulfill it because we don't have the right equipment, we might say, to fulfill it. The Spirit of God is not in us. We don't have the right motives. Our motives are managed and moved by sin because we're slaves of sin. And so we don't have that ability. They are controlled and ruled by sin, the master whom they are bound to serve. In that sense, they have no responsibility to righteousness because they are powerless to meet its standards and demands. It doesn't mean that they won't be judged for that, but they don't have the power there to meet the standards and demands. That is why it is foolish to preach reformation to sinners. Don't you see, hear that? That is why it is foolish to preach reformation to sinners. They cannot reform their living until God transforms their lives. So the ungodly need to be reformed, but they can't be reformed unless God transforms. Unless God opens our hearts and borns us again, we cannot attain to the righteousness that God desires to be worshipped through and to be for us to be clothed in. Many unsaved people, of course, do not think their lives need reformation, much less transformation. The world is full of people who are decent, honest, law-abiding, helpful, and often very religious, who think their lives are exemplary. But Paul declares that apart from salvation through Jesus Christ, all people are slaves of sin and are free in regard to, that is, totally separated from and unrelated to God's standard of righteousness. There is a standard in the world. The world to say, well, you know, I'll live by my standard, you live by your standard, and we'll all get along. No, we won't. There's one standard, and that's God's standard. And that standard is a standard of righteousness and holiness. And it's good and right. Paul described his own good works and righteous accomplishments before salvation as rubbish or dung. He says that in Philippians in the third chapter. I'll simply read this. Yet, indeed, I also count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain or win Christ. All that Paul had learned and all of those things, he said he counted as nothing that he might have Christ as his Lord and Savior, that he might save him, that he might serve him. In God's sight, there is absolutely no benefit that men can derive from the things they do apart from salvation, things of which after salvation they become ashamed. The only possible outcome of those things is death, the second death, which is spiritual death and eternal torment in hell. One of the marks of true salvation is a sense of being ashamed of one's life before coming to Christ. If that's not there, there's something very wrong. Amen. Very wrong. We must be convicted. We must be shown that we're sinners. We must have some idea of what that means, and the Bible clearly states that. But in order for us to cry out, to get to the place of crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, we need to understand that we need to be saved from something, and that we're sinners, and that we've offended a holy and a righteous God, and without that salvation in Christ will be justly condemned to eternal torment in hell. Whether the previous life was marked by sordid immorality or great propriety, by heinous crimes or sacrificial service to others, by extreme selfishness or extreme generosity. It is a life about which the true believer can be nothing but ashamed. Why? Because it wasn't moved by the mercies and righteousness of God. No matter how it may appear before the world, the life apart from God is a life apart from righteousness. John Calvin wrote this, "As soon as the godly begin to be enlightened by the Spirit of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, they freely acknowledge that the whole of their past life, which they lived without Christ, is worthy of condemnation. So far from trying to excuse it, they are in fact ashamed of themselves. Indeed, they go further and continually bear their disgrace in mind so that the shame of it may make them more truly and willingly humble before God." So we see there is a purpose in shame. It's not just to make us feel bad or to feel rotten. There's a purpose that it might work in us a humility that we must have if we're to serve the true and living God. But for those who have been freed from sin and enslaved to God through faith in Jesus Christ, the benefit is sanctification and the outcome is eternal life. In salvation, God not only frees us from sin's ultimate penalty, but frees us from its present tyranny. In other words, it has no more control over us, no more than we allow it to have. Freed from sin does not mean that a believer is no longer capable of sinning, which is a shame. Wished it, word to God that it was so. But we know by experience that we do still sin. Freed from sin does not mean that a believer is no longer capable of sinning, but that he is no longer enslaved to sin, no longer its helpless subject. We know that we've been freed from it, so we don't have to do it anymore. We need to keep reminding ourselves that. We need to keep implementing the Word of God in that we might show forth that we are indeed slaves of God and not slaves of sin. The freedom from sin about which Paul is speaking here is not a long-range objective or an ultimate ideal, but an already accomplished fact. Without exception, every person who trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is freed from sin and enslaved to God. Obviously, some believers are more faithful and obedient than others, but Christians are equally freed from bondages to sin and equally enslaved to God, equally granted sanctification, and equally granted eternal life. We're on the same footing in the family of God. And so when Paul finishes this particular section up, he goes back then to the other five things that he began as we began looking at verses 15 through 23. As he develops this particular section, we talked about the antagonist, we talked about the answer, we talked about the axiom, the argument, and now to close out verse 23, we talk about the absolute. There are absolutes in God's economy that cannot be changed. They'll never be changed. God didn't give us this book and then decide one day to just change everything. Not going to do it. He bound himself to be faithful to what he said. And so we find in here, when we read the Word of God, some absolutes. And what are absolutes to us? It's something that we can hang on to. Something that we know will never change. When it says, Jesus shall save his people from their sins, we can hang on to that. That's a promise of God. That's prophecy, and prophecy that's been fulfilled and continues to be fulfilled as he saves his people from their sin. Those are absolutes. We must have absolutes in the world that we might know where we're at. And so Verse 23, the very last verse in chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are two absolutes there. It won't change. It'll never change. This verse expresses two inescapable absolutes. The first is that the wages of sin is death. Spiritual sin, spiritual death is earned. It is the just and right compensation for a life that is characterized by sin, which is every life apart from God. The second inescapable absolute is that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. By definition, a gift is free, but lest anyone underestimate the magnitude of God's grace, Paul speaks of God's free gift. That's what he's calling grace. It's a free gift. Nothing you can do to earn a free gift. If I want to give you a gift, there's nothing you can do about it. I come up to you and give you that gift, and it's just done. Nothing that you've done in particular. Just wanted to give you a gift. God, in His mercy, gave us the gift of grace, which leads to eternal life. And so we know that that's an absolute. By definition, a gift is free, but lest anyone underestimate the magnitude of God's grace, Paul speaks of God's free grace, free gift. Salvation cannot be earned by works. Salvation cannot be earned by human goodness. Salvation cannot be earned by religious ritual or by any other thing that man can do. No matter how good it sounds, no matter what he's come up with, it will not work. It'll always fail. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we know well. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we see faith and grace being the gift of God. It says it both there. If a person wants what he deserves, which is eternal death, God will give that to him as his just wages. It says the wages of sin is death. We'll pay for that. We will pay for our sins if Christ does not pay for them for us. And we will die and go to hell. And if a person wants what he does not deserve, that is eternal life, God offers that to him as well, but as a free gift, the only source of which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is Paul's great climax to chapter 6 of Romans. Jesus Christ is the only way from sin to righteousness, from damnation to salvation, from eternal death to eternal life. As he stood before the Sanhedrin shortly after Pentecost, Peter boldly proclaimed that same truth, testifying that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And that name that he was speaking of was Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. To the unbelieving Pharisee, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." That tells me that the sheep can't be deceived, the real sheep of God. And that's a great blessing. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. During the upper room discourse, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," according to John 14:6. The noted German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned for several years by the Nazis and was executed just before the close of World War II. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he wrote the following insightful words about what he called the gospel of cheap grace. Cheap grace amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without the Lord Jesus Christ. Costly grace, on the other hand, is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciples leaves his nets and follows him. When Martin Luther spoke of grace, he always implied as a corollary that it cost him his own life, the life which was now subjected to the absolute obedience of Christ. Happy are they who, knowing that grace, can live in the world without being of it, who by following Jesus Christ are so assured of their heavenly citizenship that they are truly free to live their lives in this world. They're not of the world, but they're in the world. But they're free from sin. Only the Son of God could have paid the cost of salvation. But he calls his followers to pay the cost of discipleship. See, we do have a cost involved. We'll never pay for our sins, as you may have heard some believers say, well, I'll pay for that sin. No, they won't, because Jesus paid for it. Now, they'll reap the consequences of that sin. We reap what we sow. Now, that puts that into action. We certainly do that. But now there's something that there is a cost to it, and that's the cost of discipleship. What does it take to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? And he makes it very simple when he gets into the Word of God. If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Luke records a matter of dealing with the cost when he quotes Jesus in Luke 14, 26 through 33. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. We must die to self to live to Christ. There's no room for self and Christ in our lives. We must give it up. When our Lord gave the parables of the pearl and the treasure in the field in Matthew 13, 44 and 46, in both cases the man sold all that he had to make the purchase, so he could have that pearl of great price, as it said. Jesus is not looking for people who want to add him to their sin as insurance against hell. No such thing. Jesus is not looking for people who want to apply his high moral principles to their unregenerate lives. Jesus Christ is not looking for those who want only to be outwardly reformed by having their old nature improved. Jesus calls to himself those who are willing to be inwardly transformed by him, who desire an entirely new nature that is created in his own holy likeness. And if it were not for the grace of God, we would never seek after such a high, high thing. He calls to himself those who are willing to exchange their sinfulness for his holiness. He calls to himself those who are willing to die with him in order to be raised with him, who are willing to relinquish slavery to their sin for slavery to his righteousness. And when men come to him on his terms, he changes their destiny from eternal death to eternal life. Now that's the God we serve. And when he tells us about this, we read this one chapter in Romans in the 6th chapter, and we begin to read it, and sometimes as we are wont to do, sometimes we read over things, maybe to get to one point, maybe there's something in the middle of Romans 6 that we want to get to, and we have a tendency to read over the rest of it to get to it, and we can't understand what we're reading because we got in a hurry and got out of context. God loves us so much that he explains this in detail that we might understand what we've been made and who made us and what we're to do. And that's to give glory to that one who made us this way, that we are now dead to sin but alive to Christ. Dead to the slavery of sin, and under the slavery of a wonderful Master, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God help us to give him praise for that. And let us think on that all the days of our life, is my prayer for Christ's sake.